This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You can listen as you come in, insha'Allah ta'ala. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today, insha'Allah, we're going to talk about the part of the seerah, part 27, after the battle of Uhud, and going into the next battle called the Battle of Al-Ahzab. It's also called the Battle of Khandaq. The Battle of Ahzab means the confederates, the allies, lots of allies that came together for one purpose, to destroy Islam and the Muslims. It's also called Battle of Khandaq, which means the Battle of the Trench. The Muslims built something to combat that battle, which they had never known before. They didn't know this strategy before, the building or the digging of the trench. So let's go through it, insha'Allah, and extract the lessons that matter to us today, by the will of Allah. Brothers and sisters in Islam, it goes without saying that after the Battle of Uhud, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did praise and comment on what had happened. And in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, and in other surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about the believers who fought and struggled hard in the Battle of Uhud. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises them and saying, they are with Allah. He also exposed the hypocrites. You see, a hypocrite is a person who conceals the faith that they believe in inside and exposes on the outside, shows on the outside the opposite of what they believe. For Muslims, these were hypocrites that initiated in Medina for the first time. They concealed in their hearts that they are actually disbelievers. And on the outside, they appeared as if they are Muslims. They prayed with the Muslims. They fasted with the Muslims. They even went to the battles with the Muslims. And these people were causing fitna from within. There was no one more of a danger to the Muslims than the munafiqeen, the hypocrites. Because they were within them. They were in their homes. They were in their families. So they were the most dangerous, especially that they were trusted. From the outside, the danger were from the neighboring Jews. We had three tribes, as we mentioned before, Banu Nadir, Banu Qurayza, and Banu Qaynuqa. Banu Qaynuqa, we mentioned two lessons before. They were expelled by the Prophet ﷺ for a treachery which they did. And they broke the treaty that had been between the Prophet ﷺ, Medina, and them. And they were asked to leave. Commanded to leave. They went, and that tribe became extinct. The only ones left were Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza. Banu Nadir started to cause trouble to the people in the markets, the Muslims in the markets. They started to secretly communicate with the kuffar of Quraysh, knowing they are the enemies of the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims, giving them information, trying to always help them to come in and destroy the Muslims secretly. Even after they had a treaty together, a signed agreement when they entered, a very fair and merciful treaty, in which the Muslims would defend the Jewish neighbors if they were attacked, and it would be considered jihad. Because one of the forms of jihad, which you won't hear about in the media, of course, and you won't hear haters of Islam talking about, either out of ignorance or out of pure arrogance or enmity, is that if Muslims had a peace treaty with another group, a country, a nation, no matter how much disbelief they have, then defending them and protecting them in the time of need and dying in that cause is one of the highest forms of jihad and the highest forms of martyrdom. The Muslims were prepared to protect them and defend them, and they did. They did not cross the line. However, Banu Nadir, that Jewish Arab tribe, they betrayed them in secret. And it wasn't just for a few months. It was from the time they signed the treaty up to this point now, 3 years later, and they are secretly conspiring with the enemy against the Muslims of Medina. We're talking about a Muslims in Medina who are made up of not more than 3,000, not even 3,000 people, a combination of men, women, and children. If they were annihilated, that's it. There is no more Islam, no more Muslims. This whole city is gone. An extinction of an entire nation, you can say. So this, in today's world, is more than treason. And they knew that the penalty was death. They knew it. It was a universal law. Nothing new. Islam didn't bring this. It's nothing new. It's universal law. Treachery like this is death. However, the Prophet ﷺ didn't even kill them. He told them, I'll give you this chance. Go. Then these two tribes that stayed there, Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza, Banu Nadir started to conspire as well and do all that stuff. Banu Qurayza was quiet. Okay, so two tribes. Why am I saying this? I'm showing you what our Islam teaches us in relation to the neighbors, in relation to our treaties and agreements, in relation to how we treat non-Muslims. Because non-Muslims today and Muslims today, non-Muslims, some of them, a lot of them actually, probably the majority, especially in Australia, are ignorant of Islam. They don't know this stuff. All they hear is from Channel 9, 7 and 10 and other commercial news media. By the way, I advise you to try and get used to learning how to look at independent news on the internet, because they're not attached to commercialism and money-making. So when they watch this stuff, it's insightful. Good or bad, it's insightful. And it's not really accurate. Not the truth. It's fitna. So Muslims, also some of them have the wrong idea about how we should treat non-Muslims. Any non-Muslim who is not at war with you and not an ally of somebody who is at war with you, declared war, then you live with them at peace. As one comedian said, if the Quran commanded the Muslims to kill all non-Muslims, he goes, they would have killed us with those kebabs which they sell us when we come out of the nightclubs at night, or with those falafel sandwiches. They're killer kebabs and they're killer falafels. So obviously Islam doesn't say that. And there is 1.7 billion Muslims, men. If the Quran had commanded us, you can imagine what would happen. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, there is ignorance, arrogance and enmity within and outside. And we need to be aware of what our deen tells us, no matter what they think. And then teach people as much as we can and not hide, but be proud of our identity. My brothers and sisters in Islam, in that time between Uhud and Khandaq and the Battle of the Trenches, a few things happens which I would like to discuss with you. I'm not going to say everything, but only about 10 little tiny battles that happened in between, but they were very significant. One of them, I mentioned it last week, involved a tribe called Banu Amr. And in this tribe, Banu Amr, they were supposed to be also with a treaty with the Muslims. One of their chiefs comes to the Prophet ﷺ and wants to learn about Islam. The Prophet, peace be upon him, teaches him about Islam. He loves it. He likes it, but not ready to embrace it. But what he says to him is, Ya Rasulullah, can you send some of your knowledgeable scholars to teach our people about Islam? I like this. And this gives us an idea of some of the non-Muslims today who are at peace with the Muslims. And you hear them say stuff like this. Look, I really respect this religion. Although I don't follow it, I do respect it and I think it should be taught. And they talk really greatly about it. Let me give you a piece of advice, brothers and sisters. You cannot convert everybody. And it's not your duty to convert anybody, neither in the Quran or the Sunnah. There's nothing absurd to say we have to convert people. You give da'wah, which means invite, teach. That's all. If you can achieve that these people learn our deen and know what the deen is really about, and reach a point where at least they have an understanding to a point where they can respect it, although disagree with it, but live with you in harmony, then alhamdulillah, you've achieved so much. So much. And that was the sunnah, the way of the Prophet ﷺ. That was his seerah. You can see that this is all he was doing. Accept or live in peace and harmony, no problem. And if they convert to Islam, you get the reward and they get the reward. If they don't, then at least someone else may hear it and benefit, and they may benefit. And at the end of the day, you don't want to convert because we need more numbers. As I said, we are 1.7 billion Muslims. We don't need numbers. And as you can see, the first two battles, it wasn't based on numbers that the Muslims, you know, were given victory by Allah. Absolutely not. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, for Allah to guide one person on your hands is better than what the sun has risen upon. For Allah to guide a person on your hands. You don't guide people. Allah enters the Islam into their hearts. You are just a vehicle. And that's all we are. And the guidance is to Allah. At the end of the day, you should be worried about you, yourself, and your guidance. That's what really matters. Allah will not ask you how many people did you convert. It's not like a business transaction where you get a commission for each one. No. Allah looks at your efforts, not the quantity. He looks at the quality of anything you do. Brothers and sisters in Islam, moving on. The Prophet, peace be upon him, chose 40 memorizers of the Quran. And when I say memorizers, it doesn't mean they're just memorized and not knowing what they say. When you said in those days, a memorizer of the Quran, it means he or she, even women, were the most reliable in knowledge because it was their language. And they understood beyond the surface of the Quran. So when they memorized the Quran, they understood what it was saying. And they could preach and teach people very well and explain it. So we sent 40 of them, trusting what this chief had said. The chief was honest. They went to this place called Banu Amir, and unfortunately there was another guy, Dalek, who was there in the chief's place, and what he did was he betrayed them. He set a few soldiers on them and killed them. Only two survived. And these two returning, they ran away. One of them, this chief, this person there, captured him. And if it wasn't for his mother telling him, you know, if you capture someone from that particular tribe, the guy who they caught was from a particular tribe, says, then let him go. This is my bequest. He let him go. And this guy survived, this memorizer of the Quran. His name was Amr radiallahu anhu. And on his way back, he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam what had happened. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cried for them day and night and made dua for them. And this created an enmity with Banu Amr, this new tribe. And these tribes who were their enemy, who had killed these memorizers of the Quran, they had now allied with the Quraysh. Now, a companion stood up and he got very angry at this. And he went with a couple of other guys and they saw two of Banu Amr's men. And what they did was, they came to them, not knowing that these two men had a treaty with the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, they're at peace. They didn't know that. Something happened between them and they killed them, as out of revenge. When the news got to the Prophet ﷺ, he knew that they had killed these kuffar by mistake, but not knowing that they had a peace treaty with the Prophet ﷺ. And so the Muslims had to pay what you call a blood money. Now I know you're not very concerned about the details of what I'm saying and the names and everything. But the lesson from it is, that tribe killed nearly 40 of the Muslims' memorizers when they had given them their word of peace from their chief, going to teach them their deen. They betrayed them and killed them. In response, a couple of the Muslims killed two of their men, but two of their men had a peace treaty with the Prophet. I mean, they had his word not to die, not to be killed. They killed him, so they did wrong. Yet, the Prophet ﷺ commanded he sent a letter to Banu Amr, who had just killed 38 of their memorizers for no reason except hatred, and said to them, two of our companions have killed two of yours by mistake, not knowing they had a peace treaty. So it is incumbent upon us if you accept the blood money for them. That was the custom of the tribes, and Islam agreed with it. And this shows you, brothers and sisters, a Muslim does not do the same oppression as the enemy. If the enemy oppresses, we do not oppress. We heard of some tribes out in the world somewhere where they have a law that if one tribe rapes a woman from the other tribe, their law is that one member of their tribe has to rape a woman from that tribe. This is absurd in Islam. Yes, an eye for an eye, but not like that. Not oppression with oppression. Two wrongs do not make a right in Islam. It has to be right. Somebody attacks your mother or your sister or your brother or your father or your friend. Islam forbids you from going and doing the same to attack their mother, their sister, their friend, their father, their brother, their friend. You can't do that. They didn't do anything. The person who is the oppressor is the one that has to pay the price, not other people. So Muslims don't oppress. And another thing the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Mu'minuna 'inda shurutihim. Believers must stick to their agreements, their conditions. Unless the other party breaks the condition, then the condition is off, you can make a new agreement. But so long as the agreement is there, the Muslims have to stick to that agreement. And the Prophet ﷺ did not meet oppression with oppression, and he always stuck to his agreements. Now, they accepted the blood money for those two men, and this is where it gets interesting. I'm going to go back now to the Jews, Banu Nadir. The Prophet, peace be upon him, needed the help of the Jews financially. And he went to get their help because that was in the initial contract, the agreement between them, right from the beginning. You have to help us in any way and we help you, where it involves our community. And the Jews had agreed to it. They signed to it, everything. When the Prophet ﷺ went to the Jews, Banu Nadir, they said to them, we need you to help us with the blood money, help us a little bit. They said, yes, you know, that's our contract, that's the agreement. So they said, wait here. He and two sahabas waited on a wall near a house. They went inside and they made a secret pact, a secret thing. They said, we'll come on top of the house, on the roof of that house, and we'll throw a boulder, a big rock, onto Muhammad and kill him. This is our only chance. So they were conspiring in secret. How did the Prophet ﷺ know this? He knew this because Jibril ﷺ, the angel Jibril, came and told him. And this is actually mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Al-Hashr later on, it was revealed. And we still recite it till today. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, knew about this. He told his companions, get up, let's go. They got up and went. Why, Ya Rasulullah? He said, I'll tell you when we get there. He got there, he says, they were conspiring to kill your messenger and to kill us. These people, enough treachery from them. Enough treachery from them. So the Prophet ﷺ went and gathered soldiers from the believers, armed, and surrounded Banu Nadir. And he said to them, he surrounded and made a siege for about 3 days. Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, the hypocrite, he comes along. Hypocrite. Remember we said what hypocrite is? Saying that you are a believer on the outside, but on the inside you're actually not a believer. So a spy. He comes up and says, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah. He says, Ya Rasulullah and everything, right? These people, they were friends with us and we've done lots of business together and we go back a long way, please. For my sake, leave them. And let them, you know, don't kill them. Don't do anything like that. And for Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, for the hypocrite, the Prophet ﷺ said, all right, for you. Thinking he's a Muslim, right? He goes, I will give them that protection. But they have to leave. They're not allowed to stay here anymore. They're going to cause death to us. Assassination, trying to assassinate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So they came up and said, we will leave. But let us take our belongings and stuff. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to them, take as much as your camels can carry and everything else that's left, you leave it behind for the Muslims. So when he told them, carry as much as you can, they carried every food, every little wealth that they can onto their camels, overloading them. Even their houses, they started taking the doors off. They started taking the doors off. If they had windows, they'd take the windows off. And they started putting the doors on top of their camels, trying to take whatever they can. And they left with arrogance even. With arrogance. As they were leaving, they said a few bad words. But Prophet had given them the promise that you can leave. And they went to another city called Khaybar. It's a place between Medina and Mecca. And Khaybar is known till today where the Jews settled and built a fortress there. And they built their army again. These Jews in Khaybar. This created a platform and a place for those Jews to work with Quraysh and the Meccans, since now the treaty is off between them and the Prophet, and they're now enemies. But secretly they still conspired and started to go around all the Arab tribes, inciting them to cause them to go and kill the Muslims and once and for all. So these Jews became the biggest fitna makers, to bring all, as many Arab tribes as they can against the Prophet ﷺ and their people, to kill them and annihilate them once and for all. The ulama, our scholars, tell us, al-kufr milla wahida. Kufar, the disbelievers, who obviously the evil disbelievers, there are disbelievers who don't want war with the Muslims, but those who do, they all conspire together. Al-kufr milla wahida. They are one nation. You got the Jews, and now you got the Quraysh people who are idol worshippers, and the Jews know that the idol worshippers are in the wrong, they know that. But they'll all unite together against the Muslims, subhanAllah. And this is still till today. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that the hour will not come, the hour will not come, the world will not end until 80 flags, 80 nations will gather against you. 80 different countries, 80 different flags, 80 different nations, all different religions. And they will gather against you, meaning the Muslim Ummah by itself. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, أَوَ نَحْنُ بِقِلَّةٍ يَوْمَئِذٍ. Are we a small amount in that time? And he said, لَا بَلْ كَثِيرٌ. No, you are so many in number. You will not be defeated because of the lack of number. But you will be as insignificant in their eyes as bubbles that appear on top of a flowing river. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You can see it in Australia, some places you can drive where there are hills and there's bridges and there's rivers. In the winter, you can see the river flowing and it foams up like soap on top. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. Foam building up on flowing river. It happens in winter. It's just full of air, but there's a lot of it. It covers the entire river and you think there's no river there. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. When you touch it, it goes right through. Nothing, just bubbles filled with air. They said, Ya Rasulullah, why? He said, يُوضَعُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمُ الْوَهَنِ. Your hearts will be filled with fear. Constant fear. Constant anxiety. Constant worry of the future. Tawakkul, there's no more reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very little. They say, why Ya Rasulullah, what is wahan, what is this? He said, the result of being too clingy and attached to the materialism, to the world and the dunya, and hating to meet Allah. You are so afraid of losing your dunya and what you've gathered. Nothing wrong with a Muslim gathering and having wealth. But the point is when it enters your heart and it consumes your life. And this is the state that we have today. Whether it's leaders of countries, our leaders, whether it's the people, whether it's us among each other, we find a large number of Muslims these days, unfortunately, the dunya has crept into our hearts a lot. Remember what I said, nothing wrong with having wealth, but letting it creep into your hearts and consume you, where a person would even abandon his own brother or sister or family for the sake of wealth, destroy the reputation and livelihood of another Muslim for the sake of wealth, even if they have to lie and cheat. We do that, some of us. And some of us don't, alhamdulillah. We don't let the dunya get to us. And that's the important thing, my brothers and sisters. So he said, the world enters your heart and you develop fear. You want to live and cling. And you don't want to, you fear the future. The shaitan comes to you, as Allah says, الشيطان يعدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء. The shaitan is always putting into your head a false fear that you're going to get poor in the future. ويأمركم, and then after he puts that fear, that false fear, oh, I'm going to get poor in the future if I don't do this or I don't do that. Then the shaitan, after putting that fear, he puts ideas into your head with wrong things to do and indecent things to do. So for example, you go after haram earning of wealth. You get into haram relationships. Any avenue that will give me more money. Why? Because the shaitan made me afraid that in 10 years' time, I'll be poor. So I better gather. And subhanAllah, it never happens. It never happens. It's just false fear. Ar-rizqa ala Allah. Allah provides you, and you're going to get what Allah has written for you. And if He hasn't written it for you, you'll never get it, brothers and sisters. So be patient, especially in families, husband and wife. Be patient with each other and commit in highs and lows, at tough times and comfortable times. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we all go through trials and we're all going to leave it all behind. So be patient with one another. Commit to and think of the higher purpose, the higher value. My brothers and sisters in Islam, that's what happened. So these Jews were a problem. They tried to assassinate the Prophet ﷺ. They conspired and incited with the non-Muslims to go and kill the Prophet ﷺ and his people. And Allah mentioned this whole thing in Surah Al-Hashr. Ibn Abbas says Surah Al-Hashr, he sometimes used to call it Surah Al-Nadr. The surah that talks about that incident of Banu al-Nadr. And this is not to say that Jews are all like that. I'm not telling you that today you should look at all Jews like that. We're talking about that concept of treachery and betrayal, whether it be Jews, Christians, or even Muslims, or anybody, atheists, Hindu, whatever it may be, that value of treachery, it doesn't matter who it is. It happened to be the Jews, and they happened to prove themselves historically as being a people who betrayed contracts and agreements. Historically. Now, another thing that happened was that the Prophet ﷺ got married. He got married to a woman by the name of Ummu Habiba, one of the mothers of the believers. We call the Prophet ﷺ's wives mothers of the believers. You know why? Anyone know why we call them Ummahatul Mu'mineen? Does anyone know why? We call them mothers of the believers. Because no one can marry their mother, correct? No one can marry their mother, correct? So one thing is that whoever the Prophet ﷺ married, nobody can marry them after him. Number two, mothers of the believers, we have the utmost respect to them like a mother. Allah honored them. And they're not just, they were chosen, like they're special, not just, Allah chose them. And when you read about their lives, they're not really special in status or wealth or beauty or anything like that. The Prophet ﷺ married these women for a few reasons. Number one, to teach us as a role model that marriage does not need to be based on just superficial things, such as just beauty, or just very young age, or just the single sisters, and so on. or that she has to be of a particular status, or a particular family, or a particular wealth. It's not to say that compatibility is important. You have to be compatible. Sometimes level of education is important. Sometimes culture is important. You have to share the same culture, because sometimes it can cause problems if there's lots of conflict. But to come and say that the core reason to marry someone is based on superficial factors is wrong. The Prophet ﷺ only married Aisha radiallahu anha, a virgin. The rest of them were all either divorcees or widows. And some of them had married several times before and had been widowed several times. The first of them, Khadija radiallahu anha, she was widowed twice. Some of them had children. And when we say children, yani their fathers weren't around. They were either dead, killed in battle, or gone, left. They weren't around. The Prophet ﷺ helped them. Another reason is that the Prophet ﷺ married from these women. You'll find that all of the Prophet's wives weren't from one tribe. They were from different tribes, different nationalities, if you like. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ is a messenger to all of mankind. There are things that he needs to teach us that he can't say, and he can't reach women with them, and he can't reach other tribes. So when he married those women from the different tribes, it was the custom that if you married from a tribe, that whole tribe becomes your ally. You are part of their family. And these weren't Muslim tribes. They weren't. Another thing is that he connected his message with that tribe. So that woman who married him, she was able to go back to her tribe and teach them firsthand from how she saw the Prophet ﷺ lived as a man in the house and around her, even in matters which the Prophet ﷺ is embarrassed to talk about, matters between husband and wife. Even in secret, between a secret intimacy, but in a respectful manner. And this woman would go back to the other women and teach them, go back to her tribe and teach them. Okay? Especially the women. They were his main communication with the women. Women had a lot of questions. Even today, women ask so many questions. I have to say, a lot of women, from my experience, ask a lot about dreams. I don't know. This factuation of dreams. I saw a dream and this happened and that happened. Okay, but that's okay. But what I'm saying is that women have a lot of questions. And the Prophet ﷺ, he has to communicate, find a way. One of the ways is to marry from them. This is not to say that he didn't love his wives. But can I just make a little statement here? Brothers and sisters, look, love is a mystery, okay? And we learn love from Hollywood. Love rises and falls. If you're going to base your relationships just on emotions, you're going to hit a brick wall. You're going to fail. Because emotions fluctuate, man. You know, how many couples we see, they get married, they love each other, apparently. 2 years, 5 years down the track, 10 years, 20 years down the track, whatever it is. They divorce and some of them are great enemies. Where did the love go? Where did the love go? Love is supposed to be eternal, an eternal bond. But I think it's because we grew up on Disneyland. You know Disneyland? And Goldilocks, not Goldilocks, sorry, the other stuff, the woman that gets saved from the tower. I don't know, all these princesses and stuff and love stories. So my brothers and sisters, this and other romantic. So the Prophet ﷺ, he built his love. You build your love through the relationship, through the commitment, through the values that you hold together, and it just increases over time. My brothers and sisters in Islam, Rasul ﷺ loved his wives and treated them with utmost respect, but he also married many because his message has to reach them. Ummu Habiba was married before the Prophet ﷺ, and guess whose daughter she is? She is the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan is the chief, one of the chiefs of Mecca. And he's the one that was the leader in Battle of Uhud. Remember Uhud? He was the leader who fought against them. The Prophet ﷺ is now marrying his daughter. He's marrying his daughter. And he's not marrying her to shove it in Abu Sufyan's face. No, nothing like that. He's marrying her in the hope that he can create peace and connection with her father and their people. Rasul ﷺ is a peacemaking person, not a war-making person. But if he has to fight, he's a liar. He used to say, "La tatamannu liqa'a al-adu." Do not ever wish to meet the enemy. I see some of our little brothers, the younger brothers, full of testosterone and energy. They don't think up here too much. Yeah, bro, I can't wait to meet him. Wallah, I just want to meet him to clobber him and to punch him and to do... No, no, no. No, that's against what the Prophet ﷺ said. Do not wish to meet the enemy. No. But, if the enemy presents himself in front of you, then stand firm like a lion, he said. Be courageous. But don't wish, don't go out of your way to create fights. No. Unless you have to. My brothers and sisters in Islam, Rasulullah ﷺ married Umm Habiba as a role model to say, look, even if there's some kind of enmity and treachery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does put love in the heart. And this is a woman who I look at her independently. She is one thing, her father's another. Okay, it doesn't matter. We can work with it. Umm Habiba's husband had died and she was still in Ethiopia at that time. Prophet ﷺ was in Medina and she was in Ethiopia. You love this little story here. And remember in Ethiopia who the king was? He was a Najashi, the Negus. I forgot his name, Amr ibn something. And he was the king of Yemen, of Ethiopia, Habasha, where the Muslims went to seek refuge, remember? And he had become a Muslim in secret. What he did was, he heard the Prophet ﷺ sent that guy Amr, the memorizer of the Quran, which I mentioned before, on his behalf. He goes, can you go and ask for her hand for me? You represent me there. Rasulullah ﷺ sent him on his behalf, which means that a man can send someone on their behalf to ask for a woman's hand. He sent him there, and he asked the Negus, the king, to facilitate this for him. And he did. And what happened is that Umm Habiba chose her cousin to be her wali, her representative. And they both spoke and came to an agreement of marriage. Just before the marriage happened, there was a companion by the name of Amr ibn al-As. Remember him? Amr ibn al-As is a very famous, well-known companion. Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhu. He was still a kafir. He goes to the niggas and he goes, this is an opportunity for me to grab these two companions that they have chosen. I want to take them back to Quraysh. So he comes up to the Najashi and says to him, these two escaped us a long time ago. And you know, because we're friends, send them back with me. We want to take them as prisoners. And here are some gifts that I brought you from Quraysh. Amr ibn al-As. He was the representative, the spokesperson for Makkah. And the Najashi, he got angry at him. He said, Amr, yes, we've known each other for a very long time. But how can I give you two messengers from the messenger of God? Like, he's their messenger. How can I hand them over to you and they've come as messengers? It was known they can't kill messengers. You want me to give you messengers? But what shocked Amr ibn al-As was that he said, Najashi said it by accident, because he truly believed in Muslims, and he said, how can I hand over to you two messengers that were sent from the messenger of Allah? Messenger of Allah. Amr ibn al-As got shocked. He goes, messenger of Allah? He goes, yes. He is the man who received An-Namus. He received Jibreel alayhi salam. The Christians believed in An-Namus. Those who recited the scriptures, Namus means Jibreel. The Christians today now call him the Holy Spirit and they've turned him in. Jibreel alayhi salam is the Holy Spirit. They turned him into this Holy Spirit for a different meaning. But we believe the Spirit which Allah sent is Jibreel alayhi salam. He's the Ruh. Ruh al-Qudus. And Najashi said, he received, and Namuz received the angel, archangel Gabriel, who came down upon Jesus Christ, and who came down upon Moses. Upon Moses. And Amr ibn al-As, he was intrigued by this. So he found that Najashi had become Muslim, and he wanted to listen. And Najashi gave da'wah to Amr ibn al-As, and it was through Najashi that Amr ibn al-As embraced Islam. Amr ibn al-As converted to Islam through, subhanAllah, look, from a guy who is hundreds of kilometers, thousands of kilometers, yeah, a few thousand kilometers away, on the hand of a man who was a Christian, who was supposed to be a Christian king in a Christian land. It was through him that he gave da'wah, subhanAllah. You see, where the da'wah reaches, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you cannot guide whoever you want. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who guides whomever he wills, whoever deserves it. You might give da'wah to this person and the other person is getting infected. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, that's how Amr ibn al-As became a Muslim and embraced Islam. And the Najashi became the marriage celebrant of the Prophet ﷺ and Umm Habiba through their delegated representatives. And so he became married to her, and Najashi did a walima, he did a wedding for them in his country and sent her off with an escort to the Prophet ﷺ, and she became the mother of the believers, Ummu Habiba radiallahu anha. Another woman the Prophet ﷺ married, her name was Zainab bint Jahsh. I know whenever I say this, the Lebanese look at me funny, because the word Jahsh means donkey. But in those days, it was very, very normal. Like, you know how today we say Asad, which means lion, and it's not really insulting. But if we call someone a dib, a bear, it's insulting in Lebanese. But in those days, they used to use these names very normally, okay? Very normal. Sometimes we say a woman is a ghazal. Ghazal is a deer, and it's like saying she's beautiful. But we don't look at it as insulting, right? So I want you to take back 1,400 years. That was the way that their language was. So if you have a language that is agreed upon as being a respectful way of addressing things, then you use it. But as time goes on, if the language changes and the people become accustomed to it meaning something bad, you don't use it anymore. You don't use it anymore. Like some people, they say, bro, it's just the F word. But the F word has a very insulting meaning. You can't do that. A Muslim sticks to what people understand. Or sometimes they swear in a different language. It's not my language, but I'm swearing in Turkish. But it offends people, and you can't say, oh, why should they get offended? You can't impose your feelings and your opinions on other people. You've got to respect people's opinions and feelings, okay? And we see the result of wars and fighting as a result of that. So Zainab bint Jahsh, she was married to Zayd ibn Haritha. This is a controversial story. Zayd ibn Haritha was the formerly adopted son of the Prophet ﷺ. Remember Zayd? He was adopted by the Prophet ﷺ earlier before Islam. And then Allah forbid that we call children who are not our children to say they are our children. Like this, to really identify them as our blood. You're not allowed to do that in Islam. You have to call each child by their true bloodline. Even when you get married, it's still a bad custom that some brothers and sisters, even Muslims, they think that when you get married to a sister, she's got to take on your surname. No, wrong. This is contradictory to the sunnah. In fact, some scholars, I'm not saying all of them, some of them believe that it's actually haram to do that. And others, they say it's makruh, it's disliked. But some of them, they said, look, if she has to because of the situation that you're in, like in Australia, you know, your ID is now all based on that, and it's really hard to change the name. At least among us in the community, we identify her as the daughter of so-and-so with a surname of so-and-so. Because Allah said in the Quran, "Udu'uhum li'abaihim huwa aqsatu 'inda Allah." Call them by their father's lineage. That is most just and fair to Allah. You don't own her, brothers. On what basis, on what right do you have the right, or she has the right, to take off her own identity and her own lineage which Allah gave her and make your identity hers, your surname hers? In what religion? This is a Christian religion, law, because Christians made up this belief over time that if you get married, it's forbidden to divorce, and if you divorce, it's adultery to get remarried. That's the core belief of Christians who follow it properly. We don't have this. We don't have celibacy. And we don't have where you marry a woman and she has to now identify as you. But if she dies and you're still living, you die and she's living, does she continue to carry your name? You're going to say no. But if she marries another man, she's still got your name and he has to change it. So is she owned like as if she's owned by other men? No. Divorced, she's still stuck with his surname. Not fair. So my brothers and sisters, also with adoption, a Muslim is allowed to sponsor a child, look after a child. Child can live in your house and you look after them. It's an enormous reward. But to call them your own child and deny them their lineage to their actual parents, no matter how bad they are, it doesn't matter whether they abandon them or not around, or they're dead, you must identify them by their parents. Always. The child has to have an identity. So unfair and so cruel to strip them of that. A child is someone's child. That's your identity. That's who you are and your name. Okay, brothers and sisters. So Zayd ibn Haritha was adopted like that, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, no, call him by the father's names. Was it on? And what happened is that Prophet ﷺ continued to look after Zayd, and he gave him the option to go with his father or to stay with him when his father came looking for him. And Zayd chose the Prophet ﷺ, who was about 15 or 16 years old when he chose him. And the Prophet continued to look after Zayd. Now Zayd got married to this woman, Zainab bint Jahsh. And they stayed for years in this marriage, and it didn't work out. They kept going through fights, they kept going through disagreements, and it was just chaos between them. And the Prophet ﷺ is always trying to mediate between them and make them, you know, stay together and all that. And he used to say, "Amsik alayka zawjak wa taqillah," hold on to your wife and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But both of them were great people. Zainab bint Jahsh became the wife of the Prophet ﷺ later on, one of the women of paradise. And Zayd ibn Haritha is one of those promised paradise in one hadith, the 10 promised paradise. They're both great people. Even in the end, they got divorced. But we don't sit there saying, oh, because they got divorced, they must be bad people. Oh, it's Zayd's fault, or it's Zainab's fault. If it was Zainab's fault, Rasulullah ﷺ wouldn't marry a corrupt woman. If it was Zayd's fault, the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't say that he is one of the people of paradise. Right? Oppression and abuse and all that stuff. No, no. So they were both good people, but subhanAllah, they just couldn't, you know, what can you do? They took a leap of faith, didn't work out. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one in the Quran who told them to divorce. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't want to reveal that verse to them straight away. He was embarrassed. He was thinking, what are the people going to say about him? They're going to say he married his own, you know, son, because some people still thought he was his real son. So after he died, people thought he was still his real son. That he married his own son's wife. That's terrible. Arabs would go nuts on that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to show that there is no such thing as tabanni, as someone else's child becoming yours. And one of the ways is that when he was married to this woman, he divorced, they got divorced, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet ﷺ to marry her later on. This was a very tough test. And to show us that tabanni, this adoption thing, is not allowed in Islam. Today we live in a different society, no one thinks this way, but he knows it's made a big deal. And that, so the laws will be been putting in place in practice. The Prophet ﷺ then later on revealed the verse and he married her because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told her in the Quran. Allah says, فَلَمَّا قَضَى مِنْهَا زَيْدٌ وَطَرًا زَوَجْنَكَهَا. When Zayd ended his relationship with Zainab, in other words, with his wife, we married her to you, a messenger of God. So that there is no confusion among people who may call children who are not theirs their own. And this is evidence of that. At the same time, brothers and sisters, it's very hard to digest, I know, but let's say you have a friend or you have a brother or someone, you were married to someone and you ended up divorced, and then your brother in Islam or your own blood brother, someone else, married her. It's completely halal and it is a test on the heart, especially if you've been together for such a long time that your own friend marries her. Don't let the shaitan play with your mind. Accusations is haram in Islam and requires 80 lashes for anyone who accuses someone else of indecency or adultery or anything like this. This is what the shaitan says to you. And they are still your brothers in Islam. Prophet ﷺ and Zayd remained like that. And the Sahabas used to divorce and used to marry each other's ex-wives or widowed wives. And they stayed brothers in Islam and they kept fighting and defending each other's blood. And this is the test of faith, really. This is a very strong test of faith. Brothers and sisters in Islam, so Zainab became the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, another mother of the believers. Now at this point, about 3 years into his hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ has four wives. But the Prophet ﷺ is allowed to have more. Okay, more wives. Alright, 9 at the same time, living. And in his life he had 13 wives altogether. And again, we explained why before. Only for the Prophet ﷺ he was allowed. Nobody can dare to say that he loved to, you know, women and all that, and haram. The Rasulullah ﷺ, he did say, I love from your dunya, from your world, perfume, good smelling fragrance, and I love women. But he didn't say, I love women in a haram way, in an indecent way. I love women in marrying them and looking after them and sharing with them my life. Because if he was a woman hungry person, you wouldn't see the Prophet ﷺ treating his wives with utmost respect. Zina would have been halal. There would have been this temporary marriage stuff. He would have married in secret and kept it. And he would have married and divorced, married and divorced, married. He didn't divorce a single wife except one. One wife. And it's hardly ever mentioned. This woman, he did this kitab, the contract. And on that night, he had the sunnah of putting his hand on her head, of the wife's head. This is a sunnah before you become intimate in your first night of marriage. The man puts his hand on his wife's head. And he recites some Quran and some dua. And you know, and they pray 2 rak'ahs. Prophet ﷺ came to do that. Before touching her, she said to him, I seek refuge in Allah from you. And he put his hand away without touching. He says, why did you say that? And she said, well, the other women, your other wives, they told me that if I say that to you, I'll attract you more, and you know, so I played hard to get. So the Prophet said, no, that's not true. And you have sought refuge in Allah, I cannot cross that boundary. I'm a messenger of Allah, I cannot touch you anymore, you are no longer lawful for me. He's not just any man. He said, A'udhu billahi mink, I swear, I seek refuge in God from you, don't touch me. And she intends to play this trick thing. And obviously these other women, they told her that out of jealousy. They're still human beings, I know. This did happen. And as I told you, as we learn from the seerah, Allah is teaching us things from their mistakes. When the wives of the Prophet made a mistake, it was once. Once. Not many times. So don't make it a big thing. They made the mistake once. And he said he doesn't want a gullible wife. He's a messenger of Allah. He hasn't got time to have a wife who is gullible and can be taken and driven this way or that way. It will destroy the message. Rasulullah can't have that. So she ended up being divorced. And that was the only time. The rest of them, Rasulullah stayed with them, treated them well, with utmost respect and dignity. And they loved him and he loved them. And all the Muslims call them the mothers of the believers. So, my brothers and sisters, we haven't even gone up to the Battle of Khandaq to even talk about it. But I'll just introduce it then for next week. Remember when I told you that the Jews went to Khaybar? Yeah? And there were another group of Jews left. Who can guess who they are that were left now at Medina? What are they called? Banu Qurayza. Banu Qurayza. Okay, so it's worthy for us to know that name because even historians today talk about it a lot. And there are people, Orientalists, people want to show Islam that it's wrong. And there are enemies of Islam that who jump onto that. So we need to learn those names and know who they're talking about. Because some big thing happened. So Banu Nadir went. They went to Khaybar. Banu Qurayza, they stayed there. Right? And Banu Nadir started to incite the Arabs. They went to the Quraysh people and started to say to them, listen, why don't you go and make a siege on Muhammad and Medina and kill them once and for all, and we will help you. We'll give you information. We'll get you. We'll spy. We'll help you. We'll even work with, you know, all our people will follow you. We'll even work with their neighbors, Banu Qurayza, our people, and try to convince them to break the treaty with Muhammad as well. Man, you guys, if you can gather enough people, you will annihilate them. They're gone. They're only about 3,000 people anyway. Or 4,000. And so Quraysh, they looked at them and they said, alright, we want you to tell us one thing. We've been worshipping idols all our life, right? And we thought God was with us. And now we've lost Battle of Badr. And Uhud, we also lost if it wasn't for the Muslims making a mistake. We're scared, man. Like, we want our revenge, but, like, God's not helping us. You people are people of the scripture. They said to the Jews, you know, you believe in Moses and you have a scripture. You've got some truth in your religion. Which is true, they do have some truth. The people of the book, we call them. SubhanAllah, Allah still gives them some respect that the people of the book, they're meant to hold on to it. And they said, you're people of the book. Are we in the wrong? Or is he in the wrong? Is our religion better or is his religion better? They were sincerely asking the Jews to give them their proper advice, like from a religious perspective. What do your scriptures say? And they lied to them. Their leader, Huyay ibn Akhtab, he said to them, your religion is better. Idolatry is better than his religion. His religion is corrupt. The only reason they said that was because he wasn't from the children of Israel. Because it was from the Arabs. And they don't care about that. They believe, no, we have to be from our bloodline. We'll not accept anyone else. So it's more of a, they were racist. It was a racial thing. And so Quraysh got encouraged. And they went to all the other Arab tribes and started creating allegiance and alliances. Until they gathered 40 different tribes, like 40 different countries, if you like. And there were 10,000 soldiers. Now you might be thinking 10,000 is not a lot. In those days, in ratio, in comparison, that's like saying, in today's time, the Muslims are 1.7 billion, the rest of the world gathered against 1.7 billion. That's a big amount. To the Muslims, there are only about 3,000, 4,000 in Medina. 10,000 equipped soldiers. And among the Medina people, there are women and children. So it's even less than that for warriors. 10,000 is like, that's it. If they entered, they're all gone. They're all going to go within like an hour. 10,000 people. Big. It was unprecedented. In fact, Arabs had never, ever, 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 ever been in a war or a battle where there were 10,000 soldiers. So put yourself in your position. It's like saying today there are suddenly 1 billion soldiers coming against one Muslim country. That's horrific. And then 10,000 something, 1 billion came against one country. They gathered against them and marched towards Medina. The Prophet ﷺ heard about it. He knew. What are they supposed to do? What are they going to do? What are they going to do? They're going to be annihilated. So the Muslims got together. The first thing Prophet ﷺ did was he went to Banu Qurayza, the Jews, to make sure that they're still going to stick to their promise. He said, listen, this is what's going to happen. We have a treaty. We have a contract. Have we got your word? Is there a promise? You know, if treachery happens, you know what it means? It means death. They said, yes, we know. We're not going to break the promise. They go, okay, you guys have your tribe there. The Kuffar can enter, Quraysh can enter from here. You're going to protect that plank. They said, we'll protect it. We won't let anyone come in from here. The rest of Medina were mountains, volcanic mountains. They can't climb over the volcanic mountains. And it was one big opening, which was northwest. And the Banu Qurayza were behind them. So Banu Qurayza protected them from the back, the Jews. If they were to let anyone in, it's gone. So what was Muslims going to do about that opening that's in front of them? And I'll finish it with this great lesson to learn here in our modern times. Yalla, atini daqiqa, 1 minute. Salman al-Farisi, who came from Persia, he was a Persian man who learned the art of war from the Persians. He comes in, he says, Ya Rasulullah, we used to use a war tactic, a strategy. We used to dig a trench, big deep trench in front of our land. And when the enemy comes along on their horses and stuff, they can't cross. They're stuck on the other side. And we put soldiers with their arrows. Build a trench. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't say, oh, it's from the Kuffar idea, it's their technology. He says, we welcome this technology, I said, no. So Muslims taking technology from non-Muslims is advisable in Islam. My brothers and sisters, inshallah, next week we will continue. Lift the adhan, akhi, don't worry, lift the adhan. Next week, inshallah ta'ala, we will talk about the Battle of Khandaq and the lessons that we can gather from it. I thank you for listening. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.